Welcome back to the LACC podcast. Thank you to everyone who donated and came to support the annual Youth Rummage Sale. It was a huge success and we could not have done it without you. Our first family night of the year is coming up on June 19th at 6 o'clock. This is just one of many fun events we have planned for the summer. Head to lacc.tv to find out what else is happening. And now we'll join Brandon as he continues our series in the Book of James.
Welcome back to another exciting Sunday where we get to worship together. I want to say hello to everybody who's joining us online as well. I would like to change things up just a little bit today. Maybe you've never been inclined to say amen when a preacher is preaching, but today, here's what I want to change. In light of Memorial Day being tomorrow, I would like to propose this, and you don't have to if you don't want to. I'm not going to make you. I won't force you, but I am watching and listening. I'm going to change that. I believe there are four, and if I'm missing one, someone needs to correct me, okay? And I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right or if I'm saying this right, but you got to help me out. So if I make a really good point or a solid biblical truth comes out of my mouth, somebody in here better give me a hoo-ah or a hoo-yah or a hoo-rah or an oo-rah. Did I miss one? I don't think I did. I think I got the four major ones. So if you feel so inclined, and we're getting there, and you can get worked up and you can do it, okay? All right. I'll give you a free donut hole after the service if you do. So that's where that's gonna land you this morning. But who's ready? Who's ready this morning for another Bible thumping from James? Hey, this is good. This is gonna be a good morning, I can tell. But maybe there is a little bit of an anxiousness to this, because if you've been here for the beginning of the series, you've realized that James is a challenging book. And it's a book that is really going to speak to your soul. It's going to speak to the activity of your life. And this morning is going to be no different. But let me just remind you of something, especially if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're kind of checking this whole Jesus, God, Bible, Holy Spirit thing out, or maybe you're a brand new Christian and you're hearing these really challenging things, you're going, oh, I don't know if I can do this. Let me encourage you with this. God is not looking for perfection. That's not what he's looking for. What he's looking for is progress. What he wants to see is evidence that the Holy Spirit has changed your heart and your life, your mind and your activities, and you're making progress. A simple example, maybe this morning you woke up and you went, oh, church, but you're here. That's progress. And maybe after the experience this morning, the worship set, the prayer, the message, the reading of Scripture, that you're going to be just one more step closer to Jesus this afternoon. And maybe something's going to spark in your mind and your activity this week of things we've talked about or a conversation you had with a friend after service, and you're going to apply that to your life. And on Thursday, you're going to be just that much closer to God. That's what I want us to be reminded of, that God is not looking for perfection. He's looking for progress. Amen? Okay, we'll take it. So this morning, it's really easy for me to state the core truth of what James is getting at in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where we're headed. It's really easy for me to put this on the screen and say to you that faith apart from works is dead. I can say that all day long. But where the rubber meets the road with this is whether or not we're going to put it into action, into activity. And this is the core truth that James presents to us in the second chapter. And so what I want to do is I want to work through this together. And first of all, we need to know what it says. So let's just take a trip through 14 through 26, those verses. James begins by asking this question. Oh, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead useless. Now, someone out there may argue, well, some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Hoorah. Now, the text that we just read is highly controversial, but not from the outside world perspective. They could care less. Really, where the controversy starts to become interesting is from those inside the church. In fact, you might recognize this name, Martin Luther, kind of began the Lutheran church, if you will. He looked at the book of James and labeled it as an epistle of straw. That's how he viewed this book. And the controversy comes into play simply because of how the term works or good deeds is being applied or defined or in what context it's being used. You see, the church at the time, they were looking at things such as faith and works or good deeds and salvation. And they were wrestling with how all of that works and plays out and is complete and what comes first and what comes second and how does this all fit together. But you see, if we slow down enough and we dive into the book of James, we're going to see that Paul, another author in the New Testament, and James, they're not at odds. It's simply how they're defining these terms, good deeds, works. You see, Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by faith alone that we're saved and not by works, so that no one can boast of acquiring salvation on their own power or strength. So, it's pretty clear, as he writes, that we're saved by God through his son Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection by his grace and by his activity alone. And what Paul is arguing against is that by our own works, by our own good deeds, we can somehow, by our own character, by our own strength, by our own power, acquire for ourselves salvation and rescue. Paul says you can't do it. It is by faith alone, by God's grace alone that you're saved. And James isn't arguing against this. You see, the difference is this. Paul is concerned with a faith that leads to salvation, while James is concerned with the demonstration and the authenticity of faith in a person who's already saved. That may have sounded confusing, so let me just put this on the screen for you. We are not granted salvation because of our good works. Instead, we are saved by God's grace, which ought to produce in our life the activity of good works. There we go. Combining it together. We've got James, we've got Paul. They're on the same page. They're not disagreeing with each other. And so now as we jump into the book of James, we can understand that and we can begin to understand his arguments, which the first one comes in the form of a question. He asks, what good is it? What good is it if you say you have faith, but then your activity shows nothing? James argues this. Faith without works is useless, and it's ineffective. Now, This illustration that James gives, it kind of cuts two ways. He speaks about a poor person, a destitute person who comes into the assembly, comes into the church, comes into the collection of believers and is noticed. This person has no access to food of their own abilities. They have no access to proper clothing. And this isn't like fashion 101. Like they're, you know, he's not wearing some kind of name brand clothing. It's not that. It's that he has no clothes. And the question comes up, what good is it if you just kind of speak words and you don't do anything? And so the application here is that we've got a poor person that is taken care of and depends on God for everything via the wealthy person, via the rich person. And God can bless both of those if they continue within that activity. But let me just pause for a moment, because when I say the word wealth, when I say the word rich, I bet all of us in here go, well, that's not me. I'm not rich. I'm not wealthy. Let me just give you some perspective. Reading a book with the elders, and it's caused some statistics to pop up in regards to the financial picture of North America, which is where we live. We live on average, $90 a day. That's, you know, car payments, car insurance, food, mortgage, rent, daily activities, trip to McDonald's, that kind of stuff, right? $90 a day. The majority of the world, the majority of the rest of the world lives on $2 a day. And there are some places where it's $1. So when we talk about this in our context here today, right now, when we hear the word wealthy, when we hear the word rich in this text, that's you and that's me. 100%. There's no doubt about it. In comparison to the rest of the world. And so I want us to make sure that we're hanging on to that. And so it cuts both ways. That the wealthy person is used by God in profound ways to minister and to encourage the poor person. Doesn't have what we have. And we stop short. This is what James' argument is. We stop short. We say things and we don't do things. It's like if we saw somebody in that situation, we'd be like, God bless you in your nakedness. God bless you in your inability to put food on the table for you and your family. You know what? You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to pray for you. Better yet, I got some advice for you. You know what you should do? You should put some pants on and go downtown and get yourself a job. You know what? I'm going to pray that you get a job today. Be well. Be warm. And that's all that we do. Does that make sense to you? This is what James is arguing. This is where we stop short. This is where we see something that is an obvious need and we just simply speak words. And sometimes words are very encouraging and very powerful, don't get me wrong. But what James is saying is back that up with some activity, with some action. We have that capability, we have that ability. Because if we don't help our brother in the day of trouble, our faith is useless and ineffective. The next thing that James asks is this question, can that kind of faith save anyone? And it's implied that the answer is no. Faith without works cannot save and is dead. This is his argument. I want to give you a little bit of an example. I'm not sure if those of you that were in the military had any kind of parachute training. Anybody have parachute training? No one. Okay, well, maybe I'll change the illustration here. Let me see, what else can I think of? No, I'm going to go with it. Parachutes. You might know everything there is to know about a parachute. You know the kind of fabric and material it's made of, the percentage of blendeds of different fabrics. You might know exactly the stitch count in the parachute. You might know exactly how to fold it properly and pack it into the parachute backpack. You might even know about airplanes, aircraft, the mechanics of flight, how much fuel it takes to get here to there, wind and speed and thrust and lift, and you know all the ins and outs. You might even know the pilot's mother's maiden name. You might know all of that information. But if you never put the parachute on, if you never get into the airplane, if you never ascend to 10,000 feet, if you never jump out of the airplane, is that parachute doing you any good? No. It cannot save you. It's useless, ineffective, and dead. And this is the kind of thing that James is talking about here, that we could have all of this information and still not be saved. Is that possible? Well, I've got all 10 commandments memorized. I know every one of them. Beyond that, I've got certain paragraphs, sections of the Bible memorized. Is that going to be enough? According to Scripture, no. My intellectual belief about Jesus, the person and the works that he has done, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. You know what he says in here? He says, you know what? You believe that Jesus was a real person. You believe that he did everything that he did, but you don't take any action with it. Even the demons believe this. And trust me when I say this, that the demons know more scripture than you and I combined. They're not saved. They're not followers of Jesus. They're not children of God that we can be. So James is making this very powerful argument that we are saved by faith. But not faith that is alone. Jesus points this out when he talks about separating the sheep and the goats, the saved from the unsaved, the believers from the unbelievers. Don't take my word for it, take Jesus' words for it. Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 through 46. This is what Jesus is saying. It's a parable, and he's representing sheep and goats, and he's just gotten done talking about those that are going to heaven. And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And then he changes and he shifts his focus to those that are not going to heaven, that are not saved. The king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, I didn't have any food, and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me any clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they're going to reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth. When you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. We are saved by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. Are you hearing me on this? Are you hearing James on this? This is important for us to understand. Our faith in God ought to produce a love for God, a greater desire to be more like Him. And as we move closer to Him, we then have the ability and capability to love those that are around us. This is the plan. This is the desire of God's heart. The unity of the Bible speaks to this. So what do we do with this message? How do we apply this to our life? Well, there's actually a couple of examples that James lists for us. He talks about Abraham's life, and he talks about Rahab's life. And in those two people's activities, we can see some things that we can apply to our own faith. So, let me give you a quick backstory on Abraham. He was asked by God to go. That was the command, go. I want you to leave your country, I want you to go. Well, go where? He wasn't given the instructions of where, just go. And by faith, he picked up his family and his belongings, and he went. And as he's going, God speaks to him and gives him this promise. It's an incredible promise. He says, through you, through a son I'm going to provide for you, it's going to be numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. There's going to be so many descendants, so many people in this line that I'm going to give to you. It's going to be amazing. Jesus is going to be in this lineage. And he also says that through this son that I'll provide for you, all people will be blessed. And that's, of course, because of Jesus. And so time marches forward. He's given this promise late in life. He's like 90 years old at this point when he's given this promise. He doesn't actually have his son until he's about 100 years old. Pretty miraculous and incredible stuff. But then God comes to him and says, you know what? I'm going to test Abraham. I know that he thinks about me, and I know that he believes in me, but I'm going to test to see if this faith works. So he says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to sacrifice the promise that I made to you, more or less. So what does Abraham do? Well, he travels with his son Isaac and a couple of his servants to the foothills of a mountain. And they camp there overnight, and they wake up in the morning, and he says to his servants, he says, the boy and I are going to go over to the mountain, we're going to worship God, and then we're going to come back. Did you catch that? We, the boy and I, are going over to worship on that mountain, and then we are going to come back. Was he planning on disobeying God? No. But he had faith and was going to turn into action. And he believed, probably one of several things, that God could stop him in the middle of this activity, that God could raise Isaac back to life, that he had the capability of doing that, or, and this is probably the saddest one, but it's a possibility, that God could provide another son, if that's what he chose to do. And so we find that in this moment, the thing that we can apply to our life is that we must be willing to make sacrifices. We must be willing to do this. That our faith and our good deeds, our faith and our works, sometimes requires a sacrifice. What does that look like specifically in our life? Let me just talk about three things. I'm hoping, I really am, praying that God is not going to ask you to sacrifice a child. But it wouldn't be too far stretched to say that he might be asking you to sacrifice a different kind of a relationship. One that he sees as not following the path, the plans that he has, and he wants you to do something differently. It's possible. But what about our plans? Would God ask us to sacrifice our plans? And you're going to do this when we're done with college, and we're going to get this job, we're going to live this part of the country, we're going to have this many children, and then at the end of life, I'm going to be doing this. What if God's plans are different? What if he's asking you to sacrifice those plans and say, no, I need you to be in the jungles of Brazil. I need you to be in the Middle East, like some of the missionaries that we support, like Ray and Denise. What if those are the plans that he has for you? Are you willing to sacrifice yours on that altar and say, God, I'll follow you wherever you ask me to go? What about sacrificing comfort? That's a big one. Sacrificing our own safety, our own likes, our own preferences. What if God is asking us to give up those kinds of things in order to follow him? Are you willing to make that sacrifice? Faith with action, with sacrifice. This is what we see in Abraham's life, and it's amazing. After this moment where he is on the mountain and he's about to plunge the knife into David's heart, God says, whoa, stop, I can see that it's working. And he provided a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. After this moment, we don't see any more foolishness, any more shenanigans on the part of Abraham. Up until then, there were several. He lied about his wife twice, which landed her in the bed of another man. How do you live that one down? I don't know, but that's what happened to him. He's also sleeping with the maidservant to make this promise thing happen a little bit quicker in his time frame. But after this moment where he is with Isaac on the mountain, we don't read about any more of that in his life. I think he sacrificed that as well. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to follow whatever it is you say. I'm going to do that. We have another example that he brings up from Rahab's life. Well, who is Rahab? Rahab is also in the Old Testament. And she is a prostitute in Jericho, a city that God is commanding the Israelites to overtake and to control. Now, we don't have much backstory when it comes to Rahab. But let me just fill you in on something really obvious, really simple. No little girl ever dreams of becoming a prostitute. No little girl desires to become a commodity that's just used and discarded and thrown away. No little girl ever thinks that. Unfortunately, this is the circumstance that she finds herself in. And so there are two spies that are sent into Jericho by Joshua, the leader of the Israelites. This is just after Moses has passed away. And these two spies, they enter the town, and the king hears about them and sends his servants to look for them. And they show up at Rahab's house. And she's hidden these two messengers, these two spies, on her roof underneath some flax that she had picked earlier that day. And when the king's men come to the door saying, "Have you seen these two men?" She says, "Well, I believe that they have left out of the east gate and are heading off into the wilderness. Hurry, you might catch them." And she goes up onto the roof and she has this conversation with these two spies. She says, I believe. I trust that the God that you serve, Yahweh, is the supreme Lord. Those are her words. I've not experienced anything with him, but I've heard that you escaped from Egypt, a superpower of the day. You walked across on dry ground through the Red Sea. I heard about that. I heard that you've conquered a couple of kings as you're making your way towards Jericho. If God can rescue you, I believe he can rescue me. Will you go back and will you tell your leaders that I trust Yahweh like you? This is the application that we need to make as well. That we need to trust God. Trust him with our life. Trust him to rescue us. And these two messengers, they say, "Yes, we will do what you're asking. God has the power to save you and your family." And he does. That's amazing. That's awesome. But what does that look like for us in our life? The image that comes to mind when I was putting this down was I was teaching my girls how to ride a bike without training wheels. They had seen mom and dad do it. And they had seen friends do it. And there's this moment where you sit down with them and you say, "Okay, now here's what I need you to do. I need you to pedal. Pedal, pedal, pedal. Trust me," right? In this moment, they're hesitating. "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I could do it." Like somehow we've magically turned into some like evil person to run them into a tree or out into traffic. It's like, no, trust me. This is going to be awesome and amazing. And I want you to experience this. It's an invitation for you to have blessing and joy. And this is what God, I think, is asking us to do. Trust me. You just pedal. I'm going to hold on to the seat. And at one point, I am going to let go. And you're going to be doing it. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. Trust me. I know what I'm inviting you to do. I know that it's sometimes hard and difficult and scary. But trust me. Trust me. I want to give you a blessed life. And I think that it's hard because when we look at some of the things that James writes or other things are in the scripture that are difficult for us to do and to put into practice, like let's just be real. Like when we talked about this morning, like this idea of church meeting regularly every Sunday, like, oh my goodness, Sunday. And the world is pushing against that, saying, "No, it's for you, it's for you. Just kick back and relax." Yet God is saying, "Don't give up meeting together. Don't." And I know that. We have some technology, and I'm not trying to shame anyone who's watching online right now. I get that sometimes we get sick or we're out of town and we're traveling and we're watching online. That's great. But listen, you need to be here. Trust that what God says is true and right and good, and be here. It's for your benefit. It's for your faith to increase, your actions and activities to follow. But what else? I mean, God talks about praying for those that are around us and in our life, including our enemies. Oh, that's a hard one. Do I trust God to do that? Do I trust God to help me pray for those that have hurt me? I hope the answer is yes. Because again, when you do, that frees you. That helps your heart. That helps your faith, that activity. What about giving? Oh, that's a big one. Do I trust God? Do I trust God that I can give? Every week they pass that plate, every week. Do I trust God enough to set aside a portion of what he has blessed me with, the ability to go to work, the ability to have a job, the ability to pay the bills? Do I trust him because my premiums went up this year? Do I trust him because my kids, man, they're in soccer, they're at plays, they're doing basketball. I mean, I gotta pay for this stuff. Do I trust God? It's hard. I understand. I've been there. I felt that. But I have seen every time where I take God at his word, I have faith. I believe, not just intellectually, but then I do. I put it into practice that I am blessed. And I believe the same will happen for you. And this is what James is arguing. This is what James is talking about. He's inviting us to trust God, to put into practice the things that we see.
Thanks again for joining us. And don't forget to stay up to date with the latest information at lscc.tv. See you next week.